Our gospel this morning offers us a very simple and yet difficult to meet challenge. Our Lord's words here are very demanding if we take our Lord seriously at his word. He said to his disciples, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And then later he says, "Whoever has my commandments and observes them is the one who loves me. And whoever loves me will be loved by my Father." It is an ambitious project, perhaps, for us to commit to living the Ten Commandments and the commandments of the Church for our entire lives. Fundamentally, we are grounded in this project, but in reality, it's perhaps best to take it one day at a time. For some, 1 hour at a time. And that's okay. The most important time is right now, for that's all in which we can live. And it is difficult for most people to just maintain just the Ten Commandments, let alone to excel in the very, very heights of virtue. But there are several spiritual maladies abound, and I suppose have always existed in the Church. They're as true today as they were in the time of our Lord, and they bear worth mentioning here so as perhaps we can expose them for their erroneous ways and perhaps understand how better to overcome them. One of the first spiritual maladies that you'll see in regards to the keeping of the commandments is what we like to call cafeteria Catholicism. Some of you are familiar with this term, and if you're not, the analogy is fairly simple. It's a person who professes Catholic faith, but only picks and chooses as if a consumer on a cafeteria line placing items on his tray for consumption. Some items he likes, other items he doesn't care for so much. So he picks and chooses those which are convenient and fit his lifestyle, and those which he does not like, well, he leaves those on the counter. No thanks. The problem, of course, with cafeteria Catholicism is that it is not taking Jesus at his word. Notice our Lord did not say, if you love me, you'll keep most of my commandments, or some of my commandments, or some of the commandments you like. This is a blanket statement. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Evidence of your love for me is keeping my commandments. Plain and simple. So at times when I run into Catholics who really want to rake me over the coals over a teaching of the Church, and I tell them after a while, exasperated, I said, you know, for all your claims to be Catholic, because it usually begins, I went to Catholic school my whole life, or I was Jesuit trained. Oh, that's like red flag city. Okay. And they tell me, I was, you know, raised Catholic, or I, you know, okay, and I come from this background. I have the pedigree that they're telling me. And they said, but you know, Father, the Church has it wrong in X, Y, and Z. And neither Jesus nor the Church has a right to tell me, you know, to be open to life, not to use contraception, among other things. And I always like to tell them, you know, there's a place for you. It's called Protestant Church. You can go there. Because there you can pick and choose whatever you like. And if that's the Christianity you want to live, hey, I'm sure they're accepting people. You mean you don't want me to be Catholic? No. I do want you to be Catholic. But I want you to be Catholic. Not a Catholic in descent. Life's too short to fight over the teachings of the Church. And I don't have the energy or the time, often, to, you know, somehow try to convince a person who is just firmly entrenched in disbelief about converting. Persons who are willing to listen, People who are willing to enter into honest dialogue, great. But there are many, many persons who are completely and utterly closed to the teachings of the church, yet all the while claiming to be Catholic. Or even today, what it means to be a practicing Catholic is very, very much up for grabs, I think, in many people's minds. I met a person recently who said, yes, I'm a practicing Catholic. And I said, oh, what's your parish? Well, I really don't have one. Okay. I said, maybe you go to Mass at the National Shrine every Sunday. That's possible. I said, well, when do you go to Mass? Christmas and Easter. That's now, for many people, what's considered to be a practicing Catholic. So I said, so you're faithful to the church's teachings? Oh, yes. Did you know that one of the church's teachings is going to Mass every Sunday? Well, you know, I've got a special side deal with God. He understands that the best tea times at the country club are early in the morning. So, you know, he gets it. I go to Mass on Monday, or on Tuesday or Wednesday during work. Right? That's good enough. And I have found so many, and literally zillions of iterations of what authentic Catholic teaching is. And of course, you know, when I talk to adult converts to the faith, they are coming precisely from a background, more often than not, where so many of the moral questions were up for grabs, that one of the beauties that they found in Catholicism was this sure anchor of faith, unchanging truths about the truth of humanity, the truth of human nature, and how to live according to Christ's command. That's something that attracts them tremendously. Because they're believers in Christ Jesus. Many times they know the scriptures better than Catholics do. They certainly have a great idea of what's going on. But they belong to churches where pretty much anything is up for grabs. And really, it's truth that when Catholics get upset with the church or the church's teaching, they ultimately leave, and sometimes they join Protestant churches. But the other side of the coin is many Protestants become Catholic precisely for the very reasons that some of these Catholics leave the Catholic Church. So the idea here is that ask yourself, do I take Christ's commands as he gives them, or do I really just sort of have my own interpretation, quite independent, in times perhaps at variance altogether with what the church teaches, while calling myself Catholic? You know, the we're living in times now where the church in our country is not really expanding necessarily. I mean, I know there are a lot more Catholics in the country now more than ever, because there are a lot of Hispanics in our country. That's a demographic result. But when it really comes down to it, the church, and Pope Benedict has predicted this, we're not looking, a new springtime in the church, which John Paul II talked about, is not about huge numbers of Catholics. But it may mean, he says in his own words, a smaller but more devout church. Something that perhaps looks more like the church of the apostles when they started the church under Christ's command 2,000 years ago. Back then, the church was very small. It was often persecuted. And many people would come in and out of membership of the church, there for a while, gone tomorrow. And especially when martyrdoms began and persecutions began, the numbers began to dwindle significantly. People would just give up because they said, you know, it's not worth it to me. Or I don't believe it that much. And this is what is happening, I observe, even in our parishes. That we're getting not necessarily more people, but the people we do have are becoming more devout. You know, our Lord did not promise us numbers, but he does demand of us fidelity. And you know, I remember very well a story of a Monsignor who died in Washington, D.C. about 10 years ago when I was in the seminary, just finishing my studies. And he told me the story of how he grew up in a very well-to-do, high-society family in Washington, D.C. His father was a physician. His mother was a top-ranking socialite. And she had many connections in the government. And he decided to go into the seminary. And he showed me the Washington Star Society page when he announced his decision to go to the seminary. And it says, "Hearts were broken on Tuesday when Joshua Mundell made his decision to enter Mount St. Mary's Seminary." It's really funny. And he showed me the picture. He's an old man at this point in his 90s. And he said, "I was a good-looking guy, wasn't I?" And I said, "Yes, Monsignor, you were." And he says, "Things have changed. I'm going downhill." And I said, "I know, I know." He says, "Well, because when I was newly ordained for the Diocese of Raleigh, North Carolina, I was sent to a parish with 13 people. Not 13 families, 13 people. Two families. And I had just come from Rome with a fancy education and degrees with more letters than you can possibly remember. And I was sent to a parish of 13 people. And I called my bishop and said, 'Your Excellency, there must be a mistake. There are only 13 people in my parish.' The bishop said, 'Joshua, consider yourself blessed. Our Lord started with only 12. And he learned from that experience that it's not numbers, but that the ones who are in are all in. If you love me, keep my commandments. So the other side of this is not only this side dealing with God or cafeteria Catholicism, but even today, so often do I find many people presuming that one's actions in this life have no real consequences for the next. They live as if God does not exist, that the Son of God never walked this earth or died for our sins. That they can live in a way in which they choose, and then they delude themselves at a funeral, which is a very, very common context. So-and-so was a nice guy. I know he must be in a better place." You know, I wonder about that sometimes, because the implication of the statement is that Jesus died so that we could go to a better place. That is incorrect. Jesus did not die so that we could go to a better place. Club Med on the shores of Martinique could be a better place. Jesus died so that we could go to the best place, heaven, which is beyond all human comprehension in its glory and power. And it's so sad today, because all this is a reductionism of the majesty and glory of what God has accomplished for us in His Son. And then just reducing it that now so-and-so has gone to a proverbial better place. What does that mean? I did not give up my life to become a priest and serve the people of God so that you could go to a better place. Sorry. I lay down my life every day as a priest so that we all might have a chance of going not to a better place, but to heaven. That's what the game is about. Not a better place, heaven. And so many times, you know, at the funeral, so-and-so is nice, ergo, therefore they're in a better place, because I like them. Of course, if you don't like them, which of course takes us entirely out of the correct paradigm of understanding judgment. Who is judgment for? For man to judge another's soul and to condemn him to the fires of hell or to exalt him to the glory of heaven, or God's? This is at the very heart of what it means not to judge. Not judging does not mean not calling the kettle black and saying, that's wrong, stop it. Not judging means, really, in its ultimate context in the Gospels, not presuming one's own salvation or the state of someone else's soul for all eternity. That is what it means truly to judge, because Jesus talks about it in terms of condemnation, which is about the judgment of a soul. And how sad, right? So many people say, you know, you've been away from the sacraments for many years, you go to confession. What's the worst sin these days? I was judgmental. Have you missed Mass? Yes. Are you contracepting? Yes. Do you use pornography? Yes. Do any of those things appear to you to be serious? No. I was judgmental. Oh. Things have really, the entire warping of a conscience is really incredible in people's minds. Drinking too much of the Kool-Aid of the world and not really assimilating the gospel as the gospel. So again, people judge others and say, you know, I want to reassure myself, so-and-so's in a better place. And yet it removes God entirely out of the picture about who really is the real judge, who's really in charge, who really calls the shots. So then the question just becomes simply, Father, if I am living the commandments, how might I know that? Well, one is a good examination of conscience, but that of course presumes a well-formed conscience. Again, I just mentioned, you know, the profile of a person going to confession who names judgmentalism as their worst sin. But things that are, in fact, much more serious, not considered so. So it's not just to have a clear conscience, but perhaps we can turn to St. Paul, and he has some very clear ideas about what it means to be living God's commandments. And the beauty of all of this, and really our consolation, is very simple. God did not say to his Son, and that is just as it has been proclaimed to the church, observe my commandments, and then he says, good luck, I hope you know how to do that, and I hope you know how to get there, I'll see you when you die. Okay, he doesn't say that at all. He says, this is what I want you to do. It's your choice. You can choose or not. You have free will, part of the gift I give. Observe my commandments, but in order for you to do that, I'm going to give you what you need in order to do that. So I'm not going to set up this expectation without giving you the tools or the resources to be able to accomplish the mission. And any of you have ever been in a professional situation where you've been given expectations, but neither the staff, the expertise, the budget, you know how frustrating that can be. You know, and you're expected to like jump this high, but both of your knees are shot. And you're like, help me out here. Well, don't worry, because God actually has done that already. For the overwhelming majority of us, it occurred when we were baptized. We don't remember it because we were kids, infants, most of us. When you were baptized as a little baby, which is true for most of us, what happened was, at the very moment of your baptism, God gave you three virtues in your life, which are the anchor, stable dispositions to believe in him in faith, to trust in him in hope, and to love him in charity. Not according to your own designs, not according to how you feel is fit, but according to how he expects. And then he gave you the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit: wisdom, understanding, counsel, knowledge, piety, fear of the Lord, and fortitude. And all those things are in your soul. They're there if you're baptized. whether you like it or not, or realize it or not, they're in there. And so we can do a little math. Line up any of those three virtues, faith, hope, or charity, with any one of those seven gifts of the Holy Spirit. And on the other side of that equal sign should come out signs that you are living in the Spirit. And we call these in the church the 12 fruits of the Holy Spirit. They're found in Galatians chapter 4. You can read them for yourself. Here they are. And perhaps as I list them, think about them for a moment and just say, is that really present in my life? If it is, then the virtues along with the seven gifts of the Holy Spirit are working. If they're lacking, then I need to go back and say, which virtues are not shored up? Which gifts am I not even aware of that I even have? Here they are. Charity or love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, long-suffering, mildness, faith, modesty, continency, chastity. If you want to look them up, you can look them up online or turn to Galatians chapter 4. They're there, and they're really there for us to say, okay, these are the signs that I'm really living God's commands. If these fruits are coming out in my life, if I'm bearing this fruit, that means God's commands are operative in me. And if they're not, well then, that's where more work is needed. But as I said, the beauty of all of it is that it's not as if our Lord has just given us and left us to our own designs to figure this all out. He has given us his commandments not to be a burden, but to be an agent for freedom. So that we live not merely as we want, that's called caprice, but rather to live as we should. And in sum, we could say this. Sin, which is disobeying God's commands, makes us sad. There's always a sadness associated with sin. Maybe at the time you're committing it, there's no sadness, and perhaps relative enjoyment, even perhaps. But when it's over, and you look back, there's a sadness in sin. And there's an admission in the heart, I am not free. Because this attachment, this sinful inclination, has a grip on me. I can't break free of this. Virtue, obedience, fruitfulness sets us free. And when you really begin to enter living a life in the Spirit and allowing the Lord to be Lord and his commandments to reign supreme in your hearts, then you experience a tremendous freedom of existence. A lot of the burdens that you perhaps thought once crushed you because of your preoccupations really began to alleviate. Because you really realize that doing God's will, albeit at times difficult and contrary to our sinful human inclinations, is really the path to true happiness, to true freedom, and to true love. Let us turn to our Heavenly Father, grateful for these gifts of the Holy Spirit, these virtues, all given to us at baptism, and the words of his Son, which draw us into life. O Mary, conceived without sin,